So let me tell you where we've been. Y'all know where we've been. Matt's been walking us through the book of Revelation, and you know, what a great book to launch a campus with, right? The book of Revelation. Here we go. But what we're learning, what I think Matt's teaching you, is that we're blowing away all of these common misperceptions about the book of Revelation. This book was not written or given to promote division, speculation, or even preparation for end times. That's not why it was written. It was written as a book of hope to Christians in turbulent tribulation times, right? In the meantime, that's right now, by the way. That's the book that was written to us. So I'm going to give you a paragraph that I think kind of summarizes the book of Revelation in case you haven't been a part of that with us. But much like the first century world where this book was written, the 21st century today, from the street level, like on the ground, it looks like Christians are losing positional authority in the world. They're being pushed to the margins. It looks like we're on the verge of Christ being defeated, and we're just losing all despair, doom, and gloom. That's what it looks like from the street level, right? Well, that's the problem back in the first century church. So what Jesus did is he pulled John up and says, hey, you got a street level view, man. You got to get up higher to see what's actually going on. So he calls John up to heaven's throne room where he sees Jesus Christ ruling and reigning. That every single event that's happening in this world today, even in the first century, everything that's happening, it's all under the sovereign authority of God. He's ruling and reigning over all of this right now. So John sees that, he takes pen to paper and he writes it down so we can see it. And during all of this, what's happening we see is the judgment of God on wicked people. God has sealed his followers, but he's judging wicked people throughout the church age. He's bringing in seals and trumpets and bowls. He's causing judgment. They're each increasing with intensity, and all of history is racing for the very end of the world when Jesus Christ descends from the cloud on a white horse with a sword in his mouth. Man, he's got a tattoo on his thigh, King of Kings, Lord of Lords. And on that day, God wins. We receive this final reward that he has promised. Jesus delivers the crushing blow to all of his enemies. On this day, we will declare our God wins. That's Revelation in three words. Our God wins. That's it. So I think what we want to see today is this. If in the end our God wins, and we know that our future is secure, we know that we're sealed to the very end, we know that we're going to receive this reward, what do we do in the here and the now? How do we, because we're not there yet, right? We're in the middle of this tribulation. How do we move forward now that we know these things? I think the way that we move forward is by going back. And here's what I mean. We go back to the Great, Great Commission. Let's look at it together in a familiar passage so we can get some foundational things. Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." So this is prior to the ascension of Jesus, post-tomb resurrected Jesus, last sermon to his disciples. Last words. I think we would all agree that last words are very, very important. And he gathers them together. And the plan for engaging a Christless culture, for radically changing the world, is to go and make disciples. Now notice what he didn't say. He didn't say, "Go therefore and make America great again. Go therefore and win a lot of arguments on social media. Go, therefore, and declare war against a godless government. He didn't say those things. It wasn't the way he changed culture. He didn't say to the church, hey, go, therefore, make yourself comfortable. Make yourself a regular attender at a church. He didn't say, hey, I need you to make sure that you fill the seats of a church. He didn't even say, go, therefore, and go to church. He said, go, therefore, and make disciples. LifePoint Arrington, the last command of Jesus is still the first priority of this church. Go, therefore, and make disciples. This beautiful gathering of people here, this is not a luxury yacht carrying a lot of Christians in great comfort. This is a war vessel in the middle of war times. And we're all troops. We have received the orders, the marching orders of our King who says, go therefore and make disciples. That's what we do. That is how we engage a crazy, godless world that we're in today. That celebration of segregation. Racial hostility, perversion and confusion of roles, sexuality, gender. That's how we indoctrinate our children so they're not devoured by the lies of the world. All of those ways, the way we attack all of those things, change culture, save souls, share the gospel, is by making disciples. And that is what we're going to do as a church. I don't think Matt's leaked a whole lot of vision here, so I'm going to drip it out there, and he'll tell you about it later. But LifePoint Church is going to launch a very intentional, intensive disciple-making strategy. All right, we're going to go there. We're going to help you get there. We're going to equip you to do all those things. But I'm going to let Matt leak the rest of that out. But I think what we're going to talk about today is this. There is a prerequisite to making disciples. Before we can make disciples, we have to make sure that we are disciples. That's what we're going to talk about today in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1. Flip over there for a moment, just one more page over. This is after the arrest of John, after the baptism of Jesus. This is also after the temptation in the wilderness. This is the genesis of Jesus' public ministry. The very start, first thing he does out of the gate, mission to change the world, to take the gospel, the light of the world into it. And this is what he does that would change the world forever. Let's look at it. Mark 1, 16 through 20. Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat, mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. So here, I want you to see a couple of things. Following Jesus precedes becoming a fisher of men in the text. Before you can be a soul catcher, you have to be a follower of Jesus. So we can't make disciples if we're not a follower of Jesus ourselves. So today I want you to underline the words, follow me. Those two words is what this is primarily going to be about today. Follow me. Now the scene, as they're passing along, as Jesus is passing along the Sea of Galilee here, he sees all of these guys. First in two different groups of people, he saw Simon, which was Peter and Andrew, casting their nets in the sea, James and John as well. Now, I want you to see what these guys were doing. They were fishing. They weren't looking for Jesus, right? And we agree, they're looking for fish, not for Jesus. This is the Christian testimony, by the way. You and I weren't looking for Jesus and looking for answers. Jesus was looking for us. He is not lost. We are the ones who were lost, and Jesus found us, all right? So there's an important principle here. Jesus saw it. These men, comes up to them and gives them this follow me command. Follow me is what he asked them to do. Now, in the original language here, follow means to literally come after me. The word disciple in the New Testament is used 269 times, and it refers to a learner or a follower of Jesus. So follow me is the key to this entire thing today. If you and I don't know what it means to be a follower of Jesus, we'll have no shot at making disciples at all. If there is a mist in our congregation as to what it means to be a follower of Jesus, there will definitely be a fog in the world that we go to. So we have to know what does follow me mean and what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Now, this is we're familiar with the word follow Jesus or following me. This is not a complicated thing. But I present today the case that we have lost this language in the Christian culture. Christianese language has taken over, and many times we say things like, I go to church, I am a Christian, I believe this, I believe that, I read my Bible, I pray, and we give our religious resume, and we literally divorce ourselves from these two words that Jesus used more than any of those things. Follow me. 13 times in the New Testament, he says, follow me. 59 times, he uses some version of following him. You know how many references in the Bible that say, pray this prayer and invite Jesus into your heart? Zero. Zero. What does that mean for us? That means eternity is at stake when it comes to this word of following me. The question that we pose all to ourselves internally today is, am I a follower of Jesus or not? I think that that's going to do some work in us, and I'm right there with you. But what does it mean to be a follower of Jesus? There's two words follow me that we're going to park on today. And what he's saying here in follow me, he's not just saying one thing. He's saying two things. He's saying follow me, and he's saying follow me. Two things that are happening here. There is a mission, and there is the God-man. There is the path, there is a person. There is a task, and there is a treasure in these two words. We're going to break these down and look at the first thing I want you to see today. Follow me means a radical departure. I think it's a basic principle in life, even non-spiritual, that following something, following anything, means we have to leave something. So what do these guys leave? What do they depart from radically in order to follow Jesus? Well, we're told in Mark 1 here that they immediately left their nets and followed him. So we know they're fishermen, right? Now, we have to be careful here because we think, they're just fishing on a Sunday afternoon and they just had to give up some fishing, right? That's not the case. Do you know that in the culture here today that being a fisherman was a very lucrative trade? Fish was on every menu. Everywhere they went, they had fish, right? So they're making bank. This is a family business. They're doing very, very well for themselves. Career. So they're leaving a lot to follow this Jesus. Not just leaving their career, though. They had a family boat. They're leaving a possession there. Boat means nothing right now. They're also departing from their family. Father, they leave him. He's leaving. What's going on there? These men left a lot to follow Jesus. Those things paled in comparison to the worth that Christ was. And they knew Jesus and they had saw Jesus rightly. And it was a call to radical reformation of their lives. A departure of all that they knew. And following Jesus always, always, always means leaving something. You and I cannot follow Jesus and just add him on to the routine of our life. It always means leaving something. Now, I want to show you in the Gospel of Luke three almost followers who had a failure to follow, a failure to depart. There were things in their life they were refusing and unwilling to depart from, and they didn't get Jesus because of it. Let's look at it in Luke 9, 57. You don't want to be these guys, all right? Here we go. Luke 9, 57. Here it says, as they were going along the road, someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nets, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. To another he said, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me first go bury my father. And Jesus said to him, leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Yet another said, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those who are my home. Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Ouch. That is very offensive in the 21st century culture, isn't it? Those are harsh words from Jesus. I mean, I think about that. The way that I play that, if my plan and my strategy is to build a worldwide movement, I need a lot of people. I'm probably coming at them and saying, hey, Jesus, why didn't you just say, man, follow me. We can live, laugh, and love the world together. I've got this great plan for your life. Just come and follow me. It's going to be easy. Why didn't he just give this soft, soft invitation so he could draw the crowds, so he could count seats in pews? Why didn't he do it that way? Here's the reason why. It's because Jesus was not looking for casual fans. He was looking for committed followers. There was a high challenge, but there is a high reward for following Jesus. These are the type of people that will change the world. So what is he using? Why is he going at these people and using that language? Why specifically does he say, hey, man, nowhere to lay your head, let the dead bury the dead, and don't look back because you're not fit for the kingdom of God. What's he doing in that moment? Don't complicate those things too much. Here's my point. He's not declaring some law that you have to do these things or you cannot be my follower. He's not saying thou shalt not have a bed, thou shalt not have a pillow, or thou shalt not have money, or thou shalt not have a family, or thou shalt not or cannot go to a funeral of your family. That's not what he's saying here. What Jesus is saying here, he is exposing all of their idols. He knew they had a personal devotion to those things, and they were failing and would not be willing to depart from them in order to follow him. He's sovereign. He knew their hearts. That's the question he was asking them. And that is the question that I believe he may be asking some of us here today. He's sovereign. He knows what's competing in our hearts. He knows the things that we are unwilling to depart from in order to follow him fully. Let him do that. Don't fight him on that. Give that thing, whatever that thing is, it's not God. Family's not a bad thing. Homes aren't a bad thing. A boat's not a bad thing. Going to your family's funeral is not a bad thing. But they're not God things. They need to be put in proper places. And if we're unwilling to depart from those things, he literally says to us, you can't be his disciple. These are strong words, as I said, but these are good words from our Lord. Now, in the Gospel of Mark, a little bit later, he steps it up a little bit. And he says this, Mark 8:34, look at this. If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. So you must leave yourself behind in order to move forward with Jesus. There's a guy named Dietrich Bonhoeffer, a German pastor and theologian, a.k.a. old dead guy. That's what that means. Here's what he says about this idea, or a smart guy too. He says, the cross is laid on every Christian. The first Christ suffering which every man must experience is the call to abandon the attachments of this world. It is that dying of the old man which is the result of his encounter with Christ. As we embark upon discipleship, we surrender ourselves to Christ. In union with his death, we give over our lives to death. Thus it begins. The cross is not the terrible end to an otherwise God-fearing and happy life, but it meets us at the beginning of our communion with Christ. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. Bottom line, Jesus does not negotiate or bargain with us to be his follower. He says, all of me, or you get none of me. I'm going to use an illustration that might help us to maybe grasp this a little bit easier. I'm going to call this the unbaptized hand. In the Crusades, the church did some things a little bit different. I was reading a story the other day. One of the leaders in England at that time was a man named Charlemagne. And what he did is he was baptizing a lot of people in the church those days. Also, what Charlemagne did is he baptized his soldiers. And what they would do, they would go down to this river in masses to baptize the soldiers. You think it's a pretty awesome thing, right? Baptizing Christian culture, right? It's awesome. But there was something unique about the way that these soldiers were baptized. As they were lowered down into the water, everything would be submerged underwater except for their hands that were holding a sword that they would not put underwater. Their swords and their hands didn't get wet. This was the soldier's way of saying this: Jesus, you can have all of me, but you can't have this. This is precious to me. This is my life. I need it to protect myself. You can have all of me, Jesus, but you can't tell me what to do when it comes to this thing. That's what basically he's saying. They wanted all of Jesus, but they didn't want Jesus to have all of them. I believe that is still a practice of many Christians today who would call themselves followers of Jesus. They want all of Jesus, but they do not want Jesus to have all of them. Unbaptized hands. Submerge me with one hand out of the water. Jesus, you have all of me, but you can't have my wallet. You cannot have my job, my career. It's precious to me. You can't have this house. Oh, I've worked so hard for this. You can't have my phone, my device, my web history. You can't have my secret sin of pornography. You can't have this, but take all of me except this. Jesus does not negotiate. If people who, Jesus, save my soul, but you cannot control my skin. That's my body. I'll do with it what I want to do. Jesus, I know you died for me. I know you paid it with your death, and you have forgiven me of all of my sins, past, present, and future. But don't tell me what to do on my weekends. Heal my disease, but don't touch my Sundays. Listen, there is no negotiating, bargaining with the God of the universe. Church, this morning I pose a question to you. do you have an unbaptized hand? Is there anything that when you came to Jesus, you said, you can't have this? Temper, your tongue, your wallet, serving, your talents, your children. Oh, my children are more precious than you, Jesus. You can't have them. Is there anything in your unbaptized hand? I pray today that you would take that, whatever that thing is, and you know what that is. He knows the secret places in the heart. He knows what's competing right now in my heart and also in yours. I pray that today you take that hand and whatever's in it, you get it wet. And I don't mean literally. I mean figuratively. You take that thing and you put it down at the feet of Jesus Christ and you let it be baptized with all of you. When you do that, life is found there. That's a freedom place. As we cling to that thing in our hand, I don't want you to see Jesus as this angry father who's trying to twist the arm of a rebellious child. You know how us fathers do that, right? When our kids are not listening to us, we twist them by the arm really hard. That's not what Jesus is trying to do. He's trying to get you to see how precious he is, to open up your hand. He wants you and me to see Jesus the way that Paul saw Jesus. Look at what he did. Listen to what Paul said. Philippians 3:8-9. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him. Church, what is it? As I said, again, man, be thinking about what is that thing in your unbaptized hand today? You know, that's one of the reasons we do those blue cards, by the way. That's not just to tell us if you're a guest or not. On that card, there may be some things, checking boxes on that, that may be the thing that you need to submit your unbaptized hand to today. And I pray that you do that. We want to help you walk through that today. Let's go to the second piece here. Second big point today, it's the me part. There's follow, we've talked about it. Now it's the me. And this is the radical devotion. Following Jesus is a radical departure, and it is a radical devotion. Okay? Now, remember, back to the story, when the disciples left, they left everything in order to follow what? They weren't following their dreams. They weren't following a religious moral system. They weren't following their heart. They were following a person, and his name was Jesus. There was a path, and there is the person. They didn't know where they were going. They had no clue what was getting ready to happen next, but they knew who was leading, and they knew that it was best to follow Jesus, to give a radical devotion to him. Several years ago, when I began to do vocational ministry at Life Point Church, I was cutting my teeth. Man, I'm wide-eyed. I'm learning all these things. Well, Pat came to me, our senior pastor Pat, came to us and said, hey, I need you to lead a student team to Brussels. And man, wow, I'm loving this. I'm like, I've never even been across the world. Like, I went to Florida one time on a plane, but across the world, right? To Brussels, Belgium, what an awesome, awesome thing. And then I had this uh-oh moment kind of thing. And I was like, I don't speak French. I've never been there. Man, I don't even know how to walk through my passports, much less take care of 12 students and be responsible for them. So I was totally freaked out by that. I'm like, whoa, what am I going to do? And then I kind of calmed down and began to breathe. Why? Because I knew over there in Brussels, Kyle Goen was there. Kyle was the campus pastor at Brussels, and I knew Kyle spoke French. I knew Kyle he knew all the transit systems, all the traffic patterns. He knew where to go. He knew everything, and all I really had to do was just follow Kyle. I put my trust in Kyle. I was devoted to Kyle. I didn't know where we were going. I didn't know what was next, but I just knew to follow Kyle. That is what it means, kind of like what it means to follow this Jesus. You may not know where you're going, what you are doing, but you do trust in the one who is leading. You follow Jesus. This is about a personal devotion. Christianity is not about following religious beliefs, opinions, hearts. It's about following a person who is Jesus. A very personal following of who Jesus is, right? Not an impersonal one. It's about being radically devoted to a person, Jesus. Our culture, we don't really have a problem devoting to things, right? I think we would all agree there's no shortage of devotion in this country. We can get devoted to politics. We can be devoted to our careers. We can be devoted to our marriages. We can be devoted to money. We can be devoted to trophy chasing on the weekend. We can be devoted to a lot of things. It's not a devotion problem. It's a misplaced devotion that we have. And this is the call to follow Jesus, is to get a properly placed devotion to who is Jesus Christ. I remember when I was going to church as an unbeliever, when I was around 30, and people always like, man, follow Jesus, trust in Jesus, pray this prayer, all these things. And I always thought to myself, why am I going to give my life and follow this Jesus? I was like, that's a radically depart from everything. I thought my life was pretty dang good, by the way. Job's going pretty good, making some good money, got a good family, house, cool. Why do I need this Jesus? That's what I thought. Why am I going to follow this Jesus? You might be saying here today, why? Why is he more worth than anything else, and to radically depart from this Jesus, or from everything else in this world, to follow this Jesus? We need to know who the me is. You need to understand this invitation to follow me, who it is. This invitation given to you today, to me, is the invitation to follow the creator of the universe. Infinite God, who with a word spoke the world into existence. He said, follow me. This is the God in Genesis who walked and talked with Adam and Eve. This is plague bringer. This is Red Sea splitter. God of the Old Testament says, follow me. This is the God who became a man in Jesus Christ, born of a virgin, lived a perfect, sinless, spotless life. The only man to ever be triumphant over sin, death, hell, Satan, and all of his demons. This is the sovereign Savior, forgiver of sins, Prince of Peace, Shepherd, Provider, Light of the World. This is the only man who's never been wrong in his entire life. He's never given bad counsel. He's perfect in all of his ways. He will never leave you. He will never, ever forsake you. He's not only saved you by his blood on the cross, he's sealed you. Your eternity is sealed in Jesus Christ. There is no condemnation. You have the assurance of salvation. And he says, follow me. This is a glorious invitation to follow the God of the universe. His resume speaks for himself. He is the way, the truth, and the life, and says, follow me. You can't be a disciple of Jesus if you don't have a personal devotion to Jesus. We have to remember that he didn't just die on the cross to secure the afterlife, but to call us to follow him in our everyday lives, to be followers of him. That's the call. And I believe that is the thing. Follow me is the thing why the Western church today has lost so much of its effectiveness. It's not that there's a lot of bad things that are happening in the world. I think it's because a lot of good, Lord-loving people have lost the weight and the wonder of what it means to follow Jesus. I think we've gotten trapped, as I said, in this go to church, do religious things, and we've forgotten how to follow Jesus. So if we can get back to that, I think if we can get back to this understanding, there's a radical departure, there's a radical devotion in Jesus. I think then we can have an impact in this culture, and we can, in fact, change the world. It was, in fact, this idea of follow me, these men changed the world. The entire world was changed over 2,000 years ago because these men said, follow me. In the book of Acts, when the Gentiles heard that these men were coming through their town, they said, oh no, here comes those men who changed the world. All because they knew what it meant to follow Jesus. I'm going to leave you with this today as a question to pose. When we respond to this call of Christ, we've talked about a radical departure. You have to leave stuff. Leave this, leave that, leave this, leave that. Let me tell you the most important thing that you have to depart from in order to follow Jesus. It is the departure of self. Yourself, myself, is the greatest threat and deterrent for following Jesus. And that flies in the face of our culture, doesn't it? We live in a culture that says, protect yourself, love yourself, be true to yourself. It's your truth, your way. You can go your own way. We live in a very self-absorbed culture. We have to listen to those things, those Oprah-ologies and Pinterest quotes. We have to cast those things away because they don't jive with Jesus. If you want to follow Jesus, you cannot fall prey to all of those things in this world. We have to deny ourselves. Plus, here's the plus. I think when we follow self, I think we're going to be the most miserable people on the face of the earth. You know why? Because the rest of the world is not as into me as I am. They're always letting me down. I can't figure it out. Why aren't you into me? Please me. Tell me what I want to hear, right? I'm miserable if I'm the focus of my life. You only find life when you deny yourself and you follow Jesus. So some of you here today, you may be trying to give a lot of things to Jesus. Money, time, Sundays, good works, Blood to Red Cross, Clothes to Goodwill, humanitarian. You might be trying to do a lot of things to give to God in the hope that one day he would be pleased with you. But you have not given yourself to Jesus. It starts with that. There's a story I was reading the other day of a young man who his life was a complete wreck. And it was just failing in despair and disappointment constantly. He's just like looking for anything to make it get better with life. He says, oh, I'll just try church. Starts going to church every single Sunday for a couple of months. And every single Sunday at the end of the sermon, man, there was this kind of conviction that was happening in him. He felt like, God's called me to do this. So what he would do is he would write down all these things that he was going to give to God. And after the end of the service, he would take those things. He would come up, give it to the pastor on the way out the door. He did that for about 6-7 weeks. He just keeps giving God this list over and over and over again every week. But nothing's changing in his life. Still, misery, disappointment. Finally, one day he comes up to the pastor. He said, Pastor, this Jesus stuff's not working. I'm giving this to God. I'm trying to give this. I'm making all these commitments to give all these things to God. But my life isn't changing. The pastor said, I've seen your list. There's a problem with your list. He says, what do I need to do? Pastor gives him a blank piece of paper. It says, write your name on it. That's what's missing. You're giving everything else to Jesus, but you're not giving yourself to Jesus. And I believe that is what some of you may need to do today. Give yourself to Jesus before you can give anything. How do you give yourself to Jesus? First, you have to agree with God that you are a sinner. Everybody in this room is a sinner. There's nobody in here that's so bad that you've outsinned the cross. No background you have that's so dark in your past that is beyond the grace of God. There's also no one here so good that you don't need a Savior. I don't care how good your life is going, how much money you make, or how great your home life is, and no one's too good that they don't need a Savior. So that's the beautiful news of the gospel. Those who agree that they are in fact sinners and they need a Savior and they've abandoned themselves, they don't trust in themselves to be right with God. They turn to Jesus and say, "You be the goodness for me. You be my righteousness." That's how you follow Jesus. You give up yourself and you follow Christ, the perfect man who died in your place, absorbed the wrath of God meant for you and me, and was resurrected, the only man to defeat death on the third day. Have you given yourself to Jesus today? If you have not, you can text that word, Jesus, to that number, or there's a place you can do it on your card. We'll be out this door on the way out if you want to stop and just talk to us about that. Any questions you may have, you can reach out to Matt this week. If there's restlessness in you, man, seek the Lord in that, all right? The rest of you, man, I leave it with the church. If you follow Jesus, I'm asking you, do you have any unbaptized hands in the church today? Give that thing to the Lord. All right, let me pray for us today. Father, we love you. Father, I thank you for this church. I thank you for your word. It's infinitely more powerful than anything that I could possibly say today. God, I pray for any hearts that may be battling or fighting this text today. Anything that I've said, God, I pray that you would give them the grace of conviction of the Holy Spirit today, that they would lay those things down. Maybe they need to lay down themselves, and maybe they need to lay down and slay some idols in their life today. God, you are giving an invitation to life, and I pray that we take it today. We love you, and it is by your grace that we do this today. We pray these things in Christ's precious name. Amen. Thank you guys for listening.